We are looking at Ephesians chapter 1, and we come today to the final two verses. And if ever there was a climax, a peroration, this is it. And Paul has been expanding on the Trinitarian nature of the accomplishment, the plan and the accomplishment, and the administration of the gospel. With aspects devoted to the Father and aspects devoted to the Son and aspects devoted to the Holy Spirit. But now in these closing two verses, and he put all things under his feet. And the his here is Jesus. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, if Romans focuses on the individual, Ephesians focuses on the corporate, on the church. And the first thing that I want us to think about here is that Christ is the head of the body. Christ is the head of the body. Now, in saying that, we're saying two things. It's a double-sided coin, as it were. First of all, the church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, and that's a Paul concept. You find it in Romans, you find it in 1 Corinthians, you find it in Colossians, and you find it here in Ephesians. The stress here, of course, is our union and communion with Christ and our communion with him by the Holy Spirit. And it's seen especially in the Lord's Supper as we collectively come together and we commune and celebrate our union with Christ as he sits enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We are members together of one body. We have, as Paul expands in 1 Corinthians, we have differing gifts, but we have one head and we are one body, the unity of the church. And God has put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church. Now think of it. Let's go a little deeper. Think of it in terms of his divine nature. He always has had this rule and dominion. But Paul here seems to be speaking of a particular moment in time when, as it were, he was given this dominion. And Paul is thinking here of his role as the mediator, his role as the God-man. And in terms of his human nature, there was a moment when his human nature ascended, resurrected, ascended into heaven. And for the first time, the human nature of Christ sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he has been made head over all things to the church. Where is the Lord Jesus right now, this very minute? Well, you could answer, and you would be correct in saying it, that he's in your heart. He's in my heart. But that's not the idea that Paul is thinking of here. That's true, but where is the human body of Jesus right now? And it's in heaven. It's sitting in a place of splendor and majesty and glory and power and might. He has achieved victory, victory over death, victory over the kingdom of darkness, victory over Satan. He has provided what is necessary to propitiate our sins, to provide a ransom for our sins, to satisfy the demands of divine justice. And now he is sitting at God's right hand. He is head over all things to the church. Now, you could think of this as they did in the 16th century and 17th century at the time of the Reformation and post-Reformation at the so-called Leipzig debate in Germany in 1519, Johann Eck and Andreas Karlstadt and Martin Luther in a famous debate. They issued a statement denying that the Pope was the head of the Church. Christ was head of the Church, not the Pope of Rome. And of course it got Luther into all kinds of trouble, and there was an arrest warrant put out to him. He was in danger of being executed for blasphemy. And you remember he went and hid in a castle for a period of time. And then in the next century, the Westminster Confession, the confession that we subscribe here in this church, at least office bearers subscribe here in this church, in its chapter on the church, in chapter 25 and section 6, it says, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any way be head thereof," and it goes on to speak of him as Antichrist and so on, and some of that language has been kind of tweaked and toned down a little in some Presbyterian churches, but we still subscribe that form of words here. Well, all of that is true, and in another time and another space we could talk about that, but I don't think that's what's in Paul's mind in the middle of the first century AD, when there is no pope. That's 300-500 years into the future before that appears. Rather, I think by head here, He is thinking of things like the source of life and the source of vitality. Yes, there's rule, but there's kingship, that idea. But I think more in Paul's mind, as he uses this analogy of Christ being the head, he is the source of our life. He's the source of our vitality. Think of it in terms of human anatomy. Nothing happens in the body that the brain doesn't, first of all, conceive and enable through our complex nervous system. You're a biologist, you understand that. And you can lose an arm, you can lose a leg, but you can still live. But if you lose your head, it's over. That's one reason why decapitation was a corporal way of removing someone, because it was the end. There was no sewing it back together again. That's it. It's finished. And I think that's what Paul is saying here, by suggesting that Christ is head of the church. He's saying he's the source of all of our life, and he's the source of all of our vitality. Now, some of you, actually, most of you, can remember the late 50s and early 60s. Get out of the denial mode now, and just remember there was an advertisement, the Timex watch. I possessed a Timex watch at one time, and the commercial was aired. It involved showing this watch in all kinds of abusive predicaments and situations. The watch was dropped from buildings and beaten with hammers and rolled over by cars and trucks. And the announcement at the end of the advertisement was, "Timex watch, it takes a licking, but it keeps on ticking." And some of you are nodding. You can remember that. Timex watch, it takes a licking, but keeps on ticking. Well, I think that's what Paul wants his readers to understand. You may take a licking. You may experience all kinds of trials. Here we have no continuing city. We are pilgrims marching to Zion. We have enemies galore. But we have Christ, and he is the head, and he is the source of our vitality and energy. And Paul wants you to remember that. He wants you to remember that every single day. Well, secondly, there's a second thought here. The fullness of Christ, not only is he the head of the church, but the fullness of Christ is in the church. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, it's possible that Paul is saying that the fullness of God or the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. He says those very words in his letter to the Colossians. But it would be awkward. The logic of his thought would be kind of abrupt if that's the intent of what he's saying. And I think what he's saying is something else. By referring here to the fullness, what he means is that when you get Christ, when you receive him, believe on him, when you are drawn into union and fellowship with Christ, you get all of him. You get his fullness. You don't just get a little bit of him. You don't get just some bits and not others. You get all of him. You get all of who Christ is. You get all of his power. You get all of his glory. You get all of his majesty. You are in Christ and he is in you, in his fullness. I have Christ in me. That's the most powerful thing that you can ever say. I have Christ and I have his fullness. I have everything that he is and everything that he promises, all of it. In your trials, in your weakness, in your struggles, in your battle with Satan, I have Christ's fullness. I have the one who is in control of all things. I have the one who is in control of history. I have the one who's beaten Satan, hands down. He's triumphed. His work is finished. It's done. So that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, which is in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not peril, not sword. We are more than conquerors. I think that's what Peter means when he says something that's really, really edgy. And he says, we are partakers of his divine nature. Now, you can interpret that and be in heresy land in a heartbeat. We are partakers of his divine nature. But I think Peter is saying what Paul is saying here. We have the fullness of Christ. We don't just have his human nature. We have his divine nature too. We have the God-man in all the splendor and majesty of his attributes. We are truly rich. We are truly rich. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things. Have you given up? Are your hands hanging down? Are you conscious of those feeble knees? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I have the power of the Most High. I have the fullness of the Most High. Mount Morgan has a gold mine. It's in Queensland in Australia. But for many, many, many centuries, the people of Mount Morgan lived in poverty. They had no idea that beneath them was one of the greatest gold mines in the world, vying with gold mines in South Africa and elsewhere. And sometimes we live like that. We live in spiritual poverty, not realizing what we have. We have the fullness of Christ. Christ in all of his power, Christ in all of his majesty, Christ in all of his attributes. We have the one who holds the world in the palms of his hands. Now, there's another thought here. Not only is Christ the head of the church, and not only do we get Christ's fullness, but there's another thought. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all, his fullness is in the church, but it's also possible that Paul intends this in a slightly different way. That the church is his fullness. The church is his fullness. Now, we need to be careful. The eternal Son of God, eternally self-sufficient and independent, has, in one sense, no need of us. But the mediatorial Son, we are his body. We are his bride. We are the household. We are the people of God. And a head without a body is incomplete. Now, there's Star Trek, and there is a creature with a head without a body. Some of you can bring to mind. But that's fantasy. That's science fiction. But a head without a body is incomplete. I think here of Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 4, when Zion, the church, is referred to as Hephzibah. And Hephzibah means my delight is in her. My delight is in her. And so as God thinks about his church, as Jesus thinks about his body, it's part of him. It's who he is. It's him and his people. It's him and his bride. It's him and his church. And they're inseparable. And he loves the church. He has a sense of pride in the church. This is my church. These are mine. These are my people. This is an extension of me. Now, currently the church militant is experiencing growth pains. But when the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in and all Israel shall be saved, he intends to unite in one all things in heaven and in earth. That was Paul's preceding thought. He's going to tear apart the curtain that divides this world from heaven, and it's going to become one. A new heavens and a new earth. I love that hymn by William Walsham Howe, written in 1864, for all the saints. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. As God to glory calls them all away, alleluia, alleluia, from earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl, stream in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, alleluia, alleluia. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In a sense, as the divine mediator, the church completes him. It completes him. And Paul wants to show it off. And he wants us to think about it. And Paul is saying, in effect, that all of our unbelief comes from taking our eyes off that vision. We need to see him in all of his majesty, sitting on a throne, and remind ourselves, he's mine, and I have him in all of his fullness. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you and bless you. Thank you for this gift that keeps on giving. Thank you for the splendor of it. We can barely take it in. We cannot fathom the depths of what it is that we have in Christ. We are rich. We are truly blessed. And we thank you. Help us in this Advent season as we contemplate the first coming of the Lord Jesus, that once again our hearts would melt at the reminder that the eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.